Chapter 2, for our New Testament reading this evening. First Peter chapter 2, and we want to begin reading with the 11th verse, and we will read through verse 17, and then we will go back into the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, the 24th chapter and the 21st verse. Let us stand together as we show our reverence and respect for God as He speaks to us in and through His Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 24. Verses, I have to get 24, 20, 21 and 22. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our Lord and Savior, we ask that you would be gracious to us now to give us understanding from your word. We confess that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And therefore we pray that you will give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness this evening, we might feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his work in our behalf, and know that we do indeed have life in him. We might feed upon the word, not only living, but written as well, that we might derive energy and strength and direction, and that you would be honored and glorified. So open our hearts and our minds to wrestle with and to receive with thanksgiving this word. And grant that you would not only write it upon our minds, but upon our hearts. Make it part of our practice as well as our understanding. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. A couple of years ago, as we were going through an election process, Bunny and I came across this as we were reading through the book of Proverbs, and we began to laugh. By taking it out of context, as you just read the second part of verse 21, do not associate it with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them. And that was at a time when everything was in the news about Mr. Clinton and Mr. Gore talking about changing everything. They just wanted to reinvent everything. And you'll recall their campaign slogans was something for a change, Clinton-Gore for change, or something like that. And we thought, yeah, who knows what calamity or what ruin will come from both of them. Of course, that's not what it is talking about, that both of them there that are being referred to are the Lord and the King, if this is not heeded. But on a more sober note, This passage, I think, is very important for us because I believe that because of many things, part of which we spoke about this morning, the demise of respect for authority, which has been incubated and wrought in our homes by failing to insist that children honor their parents and obey their parents. That has been coupled with the fact that leadership has squandered and has forfeited much of the respect that is due to them simply because they're so corrupt. And I believe that we really are in dire straits. I believe that there's a great deal of unrest in our country, and certainly having just come through, and we see that in what has just transpired this spring in Oklahoma City. There are some very violent people who will use all kinds of means to express frustration, a frustration that certainly we can understand, but must never in the midst of that frustration forget what is spoken of here. Fear the Lord and the King. Both of those things are vital and important. This evening we want to apply our hearts to the wisdom of God as he instructs us to beware of a revolutionary spirit. I think that is what is spoken of here. And you may say, well, wait a second. We'll speak to this a little bit later on. Haven't there been great things that have come out of what is termed today revolution? Yes, there have been some very good things that have come from revolution. But by and large, they have not been revolutions in the full sense of the term, but rather they have been reformations. And so we want to look at this evening and keep in mind that yes, we do live in difficult times, and yes, we do live in a time when much of civil government is terribly corrupt and oppressive and tyrannical. We affirm all of those things, but that does not alter this admonition given to us, my son, fear the Lord and the King. Do not associate with those who are given to change. So the first thing we want to point out here is that you have an obligation to honor the Lord and the civil magistrate which he has appointed. We want to consider this for just a few moments because I think it is vital to our understanding of the nature of authority and of our relationship not only to the Lord but also to the civil magistrate. First thing that we point out here is that God links respect for civil authority with respect for himself. And that is a vital and important link. The two go hand in hand. Fear for the Lord and fear for the civil magistrate, or honor for the Lord and honor for the civil magistrate. Reverence and respect for the Lord and reverence and respect for the civil magistrate go hand in hand. You are to honor the king as God's minister. There is to be honor because of that relationship. Now, we read 1 Peter. You must understand that 1 Peter was written in a time when there was great injustice being promoted by the civil magistrate. Peter himself was a victim of the persecution that came upon believers at that time, as were the other apostles. And yet it's the Apostle Peter who repeats the admonition here in Proverbs, fear the Lord and fear the king. Render subjection to those to whom subjection is due, whether to kings or whether to those who are under the king, which are sent to execute his justice. A fuller exposition of that, of course, is found in the book of Romans. And if you'll turn to the 13th chapter of Romans, actually, I want you to turn to the 12th chapter of Romans because that's where the passage really begins. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. We'll begin the reading there. Read through the fifth verse of chapter 13 and verse 5. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, by reading it as one portion, I hope something will become obvious to you. In the 12th chapter, at the end of the chapter, he tells us that we as individuals are not to execute our own revenge, that God is the minister and the judge, and he is the one who executes his own vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The 13th chapter tells us how he does that. He does that not only directly and without means, but he does that through the civil magistrate which he has appointed. The means by which God visits wrath upon evildoers is to be the minister of God, the civil magistrate. Now, I want you to understand that relationship. We see explicitly here, and we must understand this, that civil government is not evil. Now, there are evil men in civil government, but civil government is not evil. It is God's appointment, and it is God's appointment for the ministry of justice and the execution of his wrath upon the ungodly. And so it is that relationship, because the civil magistrate is God's minister. You see, it is due that respect because of the place that the civil magistrate holds as God's minister. However, having said that you're to honor the king as God's minister, you must never honor the king as God. Now, here's where we draw the distinction. We must understand that civil government must be God's servant, not God walking upon the earth. Can't remember which philosopher it was that believed that. Was it Hegel? I believe it may have been Hegel, who said that the civil government was God walking on the earth. Don't quote me. I may be giving Hegel a bum rap. He has enough trouble of his own without me giving him a bum rap. But if that's his, it's his. And the scriptures teach us that we must never look to the civil magistrate as God. Civil government has no claim to unconditional honor. You understand that? Civil government has no claim to demand unconditional honor. Loyalty, for that is to assume the prerogative of God. And there are those who want to assume that the civil magistrate is God himself and therefore the ultimate authority who cannot be questioned. Let me give you an illustration. It is an illustration both of hypocrisy, but it is also an illustration of the civil magistrate wanting to become God. We are now having hearings on what happened at Ruby Ridge and what happened at Waco. And a number of people are stating that this is un-American and uncalled for to call into question the actions of the police force of the federal government. The way it's an illustration of hypocrisy is because nobody seemed to mind when we were calling into question the actions of certain police officers in Los Angeles a number of years ago. Then everybody was screaming for blood, that we had people who were violating the law, theoretically, and then we needed to look into it, needed a federal investigation for that. But when it's federal officers, you see, they must be considered above reproach and even inquire into their actions at those two places is to be un-American and unloyal And it is being charged that somehow there's something evil and wrong about the inquiry. Now, folks, that is a case where people are assuming to themselves an authority and a demand that their actions should be free from any criticism at all. And that is not the case. We must never render to civil government the prerogatives of God Himself. They must be perceived to be the ministers of God. And they can only receive that obedience which is due to them because they serve as ministers of God. They cannot require you to do that which God forbids. Nor can they forbid you to do what God commands. When they do so, they have forfeited their authority. They are not to be honored as God. Do you understand the difference? That is why the apostles said, when they were required to stop preaching the gospel, we must obey God rather than men. Did those men have some legitimate authority? Yes, they did. Christ Himself told the Jews that they were to obey their spiritual leaders. But it is under the inspiration of that same God, our Lord Jesus Christ, that His servant said, we must obey God rather than men, because we must not honor the king as God. So God links respect for civil authority with respect for Himself. Therefore, you are to recognize that respect for authority is best cultivated when that authority is subject to God. Now, what I'm saying here, that if we see a decline in respect for authority, there are two reasons for it. We're speaking of the first reason here. Respect for authority is cultivated when people in authority recognize the limitations of their authority and subject themselves to God Himself. Don't you long to have statesmen lead you? I have not read much of Patrick Henry. I would like to do so, but I have heard quotes of him and from him, speaking to those about him, both in the legislature of Virginia as well as in the early stages of our nation's founding. And here was a man who was clearly and unequivocally devoted to God and didn't mind saying so, and whether he went down to defeat or not, everybody recognized, even his opponents recognized, that Patrick Henry was a man of conviction and conscience, and he had the respect even of those who disagreed with him. On the other hand, we have people today who want to agree with everybody, and in the process, they have the respect of no one. That is because they are not men of principle, because they are not subject to God's authority, and therefore, in their own passions and in their own preferences, they make those things the things that they put people under their heel, and they become despised of men. Those who are subject to God are honored by men, even their opponents. And so I would say to you, we've been talking to parents and children, if you would be respected by your children, parents, be subject to God. Be subject to Him. Take what He says to do very seriously and do it with all the zeal that you have. But recognize the limitations that you have. You be subject to your God in the home, and your children will rise up, and they will indeed call you blessed because you represent God to them. At work, recognize that what authority that you have comes from God, and you are to subject yourself to those who are over you, and you will be respected. But first of all, submit yourself to God. And in the gates of the city, if God should ever put you in that place, you be subject to God. The only authority that the civil magistrate has is to enforce the moral law of God, not of the heart, but of the action. That is the only authority that God gives. And that is why it's such a travesty. It is just such an incredible travesty to me to be hearing on the news what little I have heard of it lately, for people to be moaning and groaning, and don't get me wrong, I'm not approving of this, but there is more, what's the word? There is more indignation over some words that were spoken of by some federal officers here at a party in Tennessee than there is over the killing of innocent or professedly innocent people, of at least 87 people. Is it 87, 80-some people in Waco, Texas, and the killing of a wife and mother at Ruby Ridge, who was no threat to anyone. There's more indignation over the fact there was some racism in Tennessee. Now how do you figure that? You see, the civil government is not to sit in judgment upon the hearts and upon attitudes, it's to sit upon actions. And the result is that when men exceed their authority and do not submit themselves to God and seek to legislate in areas where civil government has no responsibility, they become tyrants, they lose their respect. And that's why I say respect for authority is best cultivated when that authority is subject to God. But on the other hand, in the portion of that which the text speaks to this evening, you need to recognize also that respect for authority is best preserved by the preaching and believing of the gospel. If indeed respect for the king is linked to respect for the Lord, Jehovah himself, how can you expect men to respect the king when there is no respect for the God who empowers him? What I'm saying here is that we ought not to be exporting to the nations of the world soldiers, weapons, tactics, nor even democracy, or especially democracy. What we should be exporting to the nations, if we would see them to have come to some form of civil and social order, is we ought to be exporting the gospel. For that is what changes hearts. That is what causes natural enemies to live together in peace. Go through and see, I've mentioned it to you before, but I think it's an important principle to see in the Word of God. The disciples lived together in unity, but they were as different as night and day. They were political enemies. What was it that brought them together? It was their mutual commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that caused them all to change their views and to follow Him. And so respect for authority is best preserved by the preaching and the believing of the gospel. The reason for that is that a people who are devoted to God will be loyal citizens without coercion. Listen to what our Lord says to us through His apostles. Submit yourselves to every authority. For there's no authority except that which is of God. And therefore you must submit yourself not only out of fear for the king, of what he might do to you, but out of conscience sake, because you're duty bound as a believer to be a good citizen. A Christian does not need to be coerced to be a good citizen. He does not need a gun at his head to be a good citizen. He is going to be because it is his duty to his God. However, a people hostile to God will be loyal only under coercion. They will be those given to change. Ultimately, the state that promotes atheism will destroy the very foundations of its own order. You understand that? A state that hates God and excludes him from the public debate, and excludes his word from being the foundation of their order which they seek to preserve, ultimately, they are signing their own death sentence, because in so doing, they are destroying the very foundations of social order. There will be no respect for civil government when there is no respect for God. And if you want an illustration of that, go back just a few years and watch the people from east and west destroying the Berlin Wall and toppling the statues of Marx and Lenin, the so-called beloved fathers of the state. You think they were beloved? You think they were served because of an innate love and loyalty? Or because it was coerced? It was because it was coerced, and when the state could no longer coerce them, then they destroyed or tried to destroy the very memory of them. Unfortunately, because they had no Christianity to replace the vacuum with, they have just erected new tyrants. But I want you to listen to that which was written by our first president in his farewell address. You may have heard this previously, but I want to read it in its entirety to you, if you do not mind. Just one brief, I'm not going to read the whole farewell address, just this one portion. In warning those to whom he spoke of the dangers that awaited the new republic, this is what he said: of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion, capitalized, and morality are indispensable supports. Understand that when the founding fathers spoke of religion, they were speaking of the Christian faith. They were not speaking about some religious notion of which anything could find, but they understood it to be the Christian faith. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. You hear what he said? Don't you call yourself a patriot if you don't love God and serve Him. Don't do it. I love these next words. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and cherish them. A volume could not trace all their connections with private and public felicity. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice? And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. By the way, that's what you're being told today, isn't it? We don't need religion. We simply need a consensus of what's right and wrong. But he says, let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. 'Tis substantially true that virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government. The rule indeed extends with more or less force to every species of free government. Who that is a sincere friend to it can look with indifference upon attempts to shake the foundation of the fabric? There's no such thing as a patriot. There's no such thing as a good citizen who undermines the very substance and the force of that government, and that is a trust in Almighty God. Fear the Lord and the King, because a people devoted to God will be loyal citizens without coercion. However, a people hostile to God will be loyal only under such coercion. Secondly, then, if you are going to indeed honor the Lord and the King, one of the things which you must do is you must avoid those devoted to revolutionary principles. We are Christians. We are devoted to reformation. And to that degree, we will be accused of revolution, as was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was accused of revolution. However, Christ was not a revolutionary. The most disgusting things that I have ever seen has been a picture, this was back a number of years ago, a picture of Jesus Christ and Che Guevara, both of them together promoted as revolutionaries. What an ungodly thing to do. Christ was not a revolutionary. He did not call for the armed overthrow of civil government. Now, that is what the Jews wanted. The Jews wanted the overthrow of the civil government by force. They wanted to thrust Rome out of the picture. They had just come through a long period of such activities with the close of the canon in Malachi until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll recall that Christ was hung between two thieves, and one of the thieves that was not hung there, who should have been there in Christ's place, was a man who was released named Barabbas. He was a revolutionary. He was a murderer in the attempt to overthrow the Roman government in behalf of the Jews. He was caught and convicted, and yet the people wanted the revolutionary rather than Christ. Christ was not a revolutionary. God has designed civil government, and I understand the way I'm using this term. God has designed civil government to be a conservative institution. I could, in jest, speak about, if I'd have looked it up, there's a verse somewhere in the Old Testament speaking about those who are the true followers of God are on the right. But I'm not going to do that. I don't use the term in the sense of sanctifying conservative politics, because there's a lot of ungodliness in conservative politics, and you must understand that. What I'm saying there is the effect of civil government is to preserve and to conserve a culture. That is the function of civil government. God designed civil government to be a conservative institution. It doesn't move real rapidly. And that's something that is good, because it provides a measure of stability. It can be God's instrument of blessing when that institution is conserving or preserving justice and peace. But it can also be an instrument of God's chastisement when preserving injustice and oppression. But whatever, it is not simply to be lightly cast off. Either the blessing of God or the chastisement of God is not just to be thrown off and say, look, I can do better myself. But rather, it provides for an orderly process of change, if change is necessary. So God has designed civil government to be a conservative institution. On the other hand, men devoted to revolution are the enemies of God and His order. That's why we are told, first of all, fear the Lord and the King, and then the other side of that coin is don't associate with those who are given to change, those who have a revolutionary spirit. The reason for that is those who are given to change. Now, understand me here, because as we see, the Reformation brought dramatic, and some would say revolutionary, change. But it was brought about, it was a conservative movement to go back to the original foundations of social order, which is God and reverence for Him, and was not apart from the civil magistrate, but was under the lesser magistrate in opposing the greater magistrate. The reason we are not to associate with those who are given to change is because men given to change are unprincipled. It is the consistent strategy of revolutionaries to inculcate dissatisfaction and use it to introduce revolution. Class warfare in our own day is a good illustration. How many times have you heard it introduced in the political rhetoric? Well, everything is being done for the sake of rich on the backs of the poor. Or, we can't do this because what it means is the poor minority classes here in the United States don't stand a chance without government preferences. You know what that is? That is socialism. And it is the introduction of class warfare when there ought not to be any. And you see, what happens is people then become dissatisfied. Do you know that there was very little dissatisfaction in the United States with the healthcare system until people began talking about how bad the healthcare system was? And now all of a sudden we have a healthcare crisis, which was brought about. How did it come about? It came about because we have men who are devoted, who are given to change, a revolutionary spirit, who are in leadership. And that type of thing, always changing for the sake of change, is the very root of Marxism. It is not dead. You must understand that Marxism, in its principle, is not dead. It still abides in the sinful human heart that is filled with envy. So that today, People define rich as someone who has $1 more than they do. And that is so contrary to what civil government is to do. Civil government is to see to it that people retain what belongs to them, not confiscate it and give it to others who did not earn it. Such are men who are given to change. They want to turn the world upside down, and they are unprincipled, and they will use whatever strategy at the time works in order to foment this change. The difficulty is that such men who are unprincipled are also unreliable. A person who is on both sides of the issue can never be counted upon to come down in one place. They will fool you. They are bruised reeds that will break and injure you if you put your trust and confidence in them. And such men exhibit the character of this world. God does not change. And therefore, the pursuit of change for the sake of change is the rejection of God Himself and His order. And such are those who believe that there are no absolutes, and also those who believe in biological and then also social revolution. There has been a movement, I don't know how popular it is now, it has been very popular in the past. It is a theology which actually defines God as change. We can never be satisfied with anything as it is now. We must always be pushing for change. This evolutionary principle. So men devoted to revolution are the enemies of God and His order. And men devoted to revolution will reap the bitter fruits of that revolution. And those fruits are given to us in the 22nd verse. For their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them, that is, the Lord and the King. What are the fruits of a revolutionary spirit? The fruits are instability and ultimately calamity. I am convinced that the sorry condition of one of the formerly great Western powers, France, they are the most deplorable nation in the Western world. And I am convinced that their decline did not begin in the French Revolution, but began when they rejected the Reformation, and then was fomented at their revolution. And I don't believe that they have ever recovered from the revolutionary spirit that still exists in France. It doesn't matter what form of government they have, you've seen it. How many times in your lifetime have they switched from a conservative government to a liberal government? And they hate them both. They're given to change, aren't they? And the reason they're given to change, and the reason they hate all government, is because they hate God. Because it hasn't delivered their utopia. The Lord judges at times by giving temporary success to those given to change. And then that change sweeps them from the face of history. The very change they worked for is the very thing which arises and washes them from the face of history. Marxism in the East fell of its own weight. Now they'll try and rebuild it again, I believe, but it fell from its own weight. Could have been destroyed many years ago had the West not had such a love affair with Marxism itself. But you see the very changes that came about. And the same thing is true of the French Revolution. Those who promoted the French Revolution ultimately got swept up in the revolution itself and were then executed themselves because they couldn't deliver. And I think of the cheering when Mr. Ceausescu of Romania, he finally got his way. He had those people under his heel, and there was dancing in the street, and they picked lots to see who got to participate in his execution. The very revolution that he fomented became a part of his downfall. So what happens when men who are devoted to revolution succeed, or whether they don't, what happens is they do two things. They invite the wrath of God, and they incite the wrath of man. See, that's what it says here. For their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that will come from both of them? Men who are devoted to a revolutionary spirit, because remember, those two are linked, the fear of God and the fear of the king. When there is a revolutionary spirit, God is displeased and pours out his wrath. And not only that, but the king is just a little bit teed off too. And I would say to you, and I know that none of you agreed with that or have any sympathy for that which happened in Oklahoma City, but those who thought that anything could be gained, I don't know who they are. I'm not going to prejudge the case. But if indeed it was those who were upset what happened at Waco or at Ruby Ridge, more freedom has been lost because of Oklahoma City than was ever gained. We lost more than we gained. The revolutionary spirit cannot bring about freedom. It can only bring about tyranny. We invite the wrath of God and the wrath of men. So what's the conclusion? The last thing that I have here. Certainly fear God and the king. Avoid those devoted to revolutionary principles and engage in the work of reformation rather than revolution. Reformation seeks to change by the preaching and the teaching of the gospel from within. It does not overthrow institutions. It reforms them. And I believe that it's been amazing how things have come about today, because as I've talked with several of you just in the last couple of days, and today in particular, do you realize what God has done in our own midst, that God has brought about reformation in our own hearts? The things which we take for granted are considered to be revolutionary by much of the church about us. And it hasn't come about by force of arms. It has not come about by coercion. It has come about by a people who are willing to sit under the hearing of the Word of God and to ask the question, are these things so? Is this what the Word of God says? And if it is the way it says, then I'm going to forsake my former ways and I'm going to embrace this way. And the changes that have taken place in our lives are the fruit of reformation. And let me tell you something. That fruit is going to remain forever and ever and ever. And that's what needs to be done, not just here, but you need to be bold. God has given to you in the gospel and in his son that which this world desperately needs. So don't go off and associate yourself with radical fringe groups. Don't be devoted to revolution. You have to avoid that. You have to settle it down. There are believers who can get caught up in that, and we know them, and we need to caution them and say, wait a second, God reigns, and the instruments of our warfare are not physical, they're not material, but they're spiritual, for the tearing down of strongholds. And may God grant to us that we may not only work for reformation, but may we see it as well. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that calms our raging spirits. We pray that we might learn to exercise that due reverence which you deserve to you. And that we will also render unto the civil magistrate that honor which is due, which your word says is due, that we would not be given over to a revolutionary spirit. Preserve us, Father, from caving in and sacrificing our allegiance to you for allegiance to the civil magistrate. But also give us a due reverence and humility to understand our place. And grant then, Father, that you would also calm our own hearts, that you would renew in our hearts a confidence in the means which you've appointed for the salvation of the world, and grant us diligence in preserving, persevering in those things. And would you grant, by the power of your Spirit, a great reformation in our hearts, and in our community. Would you be pleased, O Father, to give the Tri-Cities to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you please be pleased to bring reformation to your churches here? Would you be pleased, O Father, to subdue us under your mighty hand, that we might know the blessings of God upon our endeavors and might enjoy once again the liberties that you give to a people whose God is the Lord. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals, please, to hymn 620. Sammy will be singing a different tune. Hymn 70 will be the tune, and the 620 will be the hymn that we sing. There are three verses in the hymn that we're singing. Judge eternal, throned in splendor, Lord of lords and King of kings. 620. Let's stand together as we sing.
Judge eternal, throned in splendor, Lord of lords and King of kings, with thy living fire of judgment, purge this land of bitter things. Solace all its wide dominion with the healing of thy wings. Still the weary folk are pining for the hour that brings release, and the city's crowded clangor cries,